Our sermon text today comes from Acts chapter 2. Only going to be looking at two verses, verses 38 and 39. This is the conclusion of Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost that led to the salvation of 3,000. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Be with us, Lord, as we consider a rite that is supposed to unite us. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and yet it is one that has divided your church. Lord, help us to understand why we do the things we do and what difference that ought to make as we consider raising children. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. May please be seated. Well, a few minutes ago, I had the privilege of baptizing a baby, and to me that is one of the perks of my job, which is incredibly ironic because I grew up not believing in infant baptism. In fact, at one time I was very strongly opposed to the practice. I thought people who did it completely disregard scripture and were continuing on a practice that should have been abandoned along with many other traditions at the time of the Reformation. As it turns out, though, study of infant baptism was actually the final thing that caused me to break with my Baptist upbringing. The reason I came to accept infant baptism was because I reluctantly studied the matter in great detail, and as a result, I became convinced it was the teaching of the Bible. Understand, that was not an easy transition for me to make. This was not something I was looking forward to changing my opinion about, nor was it an easy doctrine for my wife to accept. But as a result of our study together, we both came to accept the practice as biblical. Now, unfortunately, not all of our friends were excited about our newfound discovery. And so I found myself on the defensive, and so it became very important for me to articulate and defend my view against those who thought we had departed from the faith. And naturally, for a time, I became a bit defensive about the subject. In fact, you might say I became a little, probably offensive about the subject because I was strongly convinced I was right. More than that, I believe that infant baptism was an important doctrine that needed to be asserted and needed to be defended. Now, many, many years later, I still feel strongly about infant baptism. I'm convinced it's biblical. I'm not going to share you all the reasons why today, but I'm convinced it's biblical, and I therefore believe it ought not be neglected. But in the years since my conversion to the practice, I have mellowed slightly, because I've learned that when it comes down to it, people who advocate infant baptism often, I don't think, really believe what they say about the practice. That is, they don't believe what their creeds and confessions actually say about it. As a result, they don't raise their children much differently from those who are opposed to the practice. To illustrate what I mean, Baptists, for example, that's my heritage. I'm not picking on Baptists, just kind of speaking a little bit autobiographically. Baptists, for example, are opposed to infant baptism because they don't believe a child can perform the functions Scripture requires of someone to be baptized. They said the pattern in the New Testament is repent, believe, be baptized. Children can't do that, and so they ought not be baptized. In other words, Baptists don't believe that infants are capable of faith, or at least professing that faith, and therefore they must await the day in which they can make a conscious decision for Christ before being baptized. Moreover, Baptists deny there's any scriptural warrant for infant baptism in the New Testament. We have no clear example of an infant being baptized. Nevertheless, they still often feel the need to somehow give their children to Jesus. And so instead of baptizing infants, they often perform baby dedications, which for all intents and purposes are basically just a dry baptism. Moreover, even though Baptists are in essence declaring by their belief that their children are essentially little pagans until they grow up and make a decision for Christ, they still teach them to pray and to sing songs like, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. In other words, there is a very happy, one I'm glad for, inconsistency between Baptist faith and practice. Even though they don't declare their children to be in covenant with God, thankfully, they nevertheless still treat them as if they are his covenant children. Lest anyone think I'm picking on Baptists today, I want to make it clear the reason I'm bringing this up is because I believe Presbyterians have many inconsistencies of their own. Presbyterians declare their children belong to God and therefore they baptize them. But then they turn around and treat their children with suspicion, as if they are indeed little pagans until they grow up and have a baptistic conversion experience. Usually at about the same age as the Baptist kids do. In other words, even though Presbyterians baptize their children, for all practical intents and purposes, they treat the baptism as some sort of like wet dedication. Again, in other words, they don't believe what I think the Bible teaches about the status of their children as a result of their baptism. And this is why I have mellowed somewhat regarding our Baptist brothers, because in the final analysis, when it comes down to it, there's often not much difference in the way Baptists and Presbyterians raise their children. But what I want to suggest to you today is that there should be. Let me explain. In the words of our confession, baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant. Okay? It is not a sign and seal of eternal election, because only God looks on the heart. See, but I was always brought up believing believers' baptism, right? I detest that term now. You don't know in the case of an adult or an infant if the person is believed. You can't look on the heart. Okay? Baptism is not a sign and seal of eternal election, because only God knows that. What we have to deal with is the visible church. Only God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. But still, we need to know who we are to count as and treat as fellow Christians. The answer of the Bible and of the church throughout most of its history has been that we count as Christians those to whom God has given the visible sign of baptism, provided they have not been excommunicated from the visible church. And therefore, by baptizing our children, we treat them as Christians unless and until, that is, they at some point depart from the faith. In other words, they are to be treated in the same manner as adults who are baptized upon profession of faith. After all, we can't be sure that a confession of faith in an adult is any more genuine than is the faith of an infant baptized at God's command. But because our children are baptized at God's command, because the sign and seal of the covenant is placed upon them, we should consider and treat them as Christians. Just like your children are born, they're American citizens. They may later grow up and renounce their citizenship, but they are now already given the rights and privileges of citizenship. Now, I just said a second ago, though, that our children are baptized at God's command. Where does the Bible teach that? If you're wondering where the Bible commands infant baptism, I believe it does so in several places in the Old Testament. That, I think, is the thing that trips most people up, both Baptists and I will say also Presbyterians, because they wrongly assume baptism is something that begins with John the Baptist. Almost invariably, people start their discussion of baptism with John the Baptist. Rather than seeing all the New Testament as solidly rooted in the Old Testament, the assumption is that John just comes on the scene, and out of nowhere, he introduces this brand new rite with no known authorization, and yet all Judea, we're told, comes out to be baptized by John. Somehow all Judea, hundreds of thousands of people, somehow instinctively know they should come to John to be baptized by him. In addition to the fact the Old Testament prohibits adding to or taking away from the law of God, it makes far more sense to believe that John is performing a rite consistent with his heritage as an Aaronic priest, which is performed all throughout the Old Testament. What I mean is, when God entered into covenant with Abraham, he commanded that Abraham be circumcised, and that the sign of circumcision be applied also to his male children. Contrary to what Baptists say about how circumcision is a sign of Jewishness, the Apostle Paul, we heard earlier, plainly states in Romans 4 regarding Abraham that it was a sign, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. In short, circumcision had nothing to do with Abraham's ethnicity. It was a sign of faith. And that sign of faith was also applied to his male children. The result is, any argument against infant baptism on the basis that a child can't have faith is equally an argument against infant circumcision, which is an argument against God. To take it a step further, Presbyterians usually make their argument for infant baptism by making an analogy between circumcision and baptism. Baptism takes the place of circumcision. I believe this is where Presbyterians in our own denomination make their biggest mistake, because they fail to see that in the Old Testament, baptism always functioned alongside of circumcision and was applied to men, women, and children alike. And I say this because Paul plainly states, we heard earlier in 1 Corinthians 10, that the Red Sea crossing was a baptism. It was a baptism unto Moses, not unto Christ, but it was a baptism. And it was a baptism of all Israel, including men, women, and children. Everyone who passed through the Red Sea. From then on, baptism functioned alongside of circumcision, essentially as a way to renew circumcision whenever a person became ceremonially unclean. You were circumcised, you could go to the feast. But what happens if you came in contact with something that caused you to be unclean? Well, then you had to be baptized. That's why the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:10 that all the old covenant purifications were baptisms. Your Bible may say washings. It's the Greek word baptismos. So anytime anyone became unclean in the old covenant, man, woman, or child, they had to be purified or baptized. When you realize the Old Testament background to baptism, suddenly you understand why the New Testament never commands infants to be baptized. Our Baptist brethren said, well, God never commands it. It says, repent, believe, and be baptized. Well, there was never a need for God to command people to be baptized or to command them to baptize infants, because God had made it plain in the Old Testament. That's why the burden of proof is on our Baptist brethren to explain why the practice has suddenly ended with not a single word of explanation from God. See, when you exclude 77% of the Bible from your consideration of a doctrine, it is bound to lead to error. As always, we have to start in the Old Testament. But we can't know whether the child believes or not. Well, as to the matter of faith in infants, contrary to modern rationalistic assumptions, the Bible clearly teaches infants can have faith. Remember, faith isn't about your intellect. It is a gift from God, and that not of yourselves. Jesus makes the faith of infants the model. And yet, what do? No, we discount it. Think about John the Baptist. The Bible says the baby leaped for joy when he heard the gospel proclaimed to his mother. In Psalm 22, David declares that he trusted in the Lord from his mother's breasts. And we see a similar expression in Psalm 71 and several of the Psalms. Unless we think that these expressions were unique to David, we must recall the Psalms were to be sung by all Israel because covenant children naturally believe in the Lord when taught to. In other words, these few passages are enough. There are many more, but they should be enough to prove that infants are capable of faith. As to whether or not they will persevere in the faith, we don't know any more in the case of an infant than we do of a professing adult. Nor are we called to inquire as to the reality of what we cannot know. What we have is the covenant, and the covenant tells us who we are to count as Christians. Again, besides all this, small children naturally believe in Jesus if they have been taught to. Again, Jesus makes their faith the model. And the point of this is that the task of Christian parents is not to evangelize their children as if they are considered little pagans, or John Gerstner used to call them little vipers in diapers, until it's sometimes they have a conscious conversion experience. The task of Christian parents is to nurture their children in the faith from the very beginning of their lives, so that hopefully they never know of a time when they were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I hope someday when people ask Amos to share his testimony. It's the most boring testimony ever. I never know of a time I didn't believe. I was raised in the fear of the admonition of the Lord. One of the ways parents are to do this is to remind their children of the blessings received at baptism and of the obligations their baptism entails. What do I mean? I think one reason people are, this was hard for me to overcome. One reason people are sometimes hesitant to treat baptized children as truly members of the covenant is because they know the sacraments are only made efficacious, or at least in a positive way, by faith. In other words, for the sacraments to be a means of grace, they must be received by faith. Therefore, since a child is incapable of making a profession of faith as an infant, there is a suspicion that perhaps their baptism didn't take, or so to speak, or at least not yet. But the hope is that someday it will. Now, ignoring for a moment the obvious parallel to adult baptism and our inability to know whether an adult possesses true saving faith, let's think more about what takes place at baptism and the grace conferred in the sacrament. Think about this. Throughout much of church history, there's been a tendency to conceive of grace as some kind of impersonal substance or energy or power that God conveys to man. Sacraments of us are sometimes called, they're called channels by which grace is said to flow to believers. To give an example, Hugh of St. Victor, like many other medieval theologians, compared the grace of the sacraments to medicine and added that the external sacrament is just a bottle that contains the medicine. So using the analogy, Hugh concluded that God could have arranged to give grace, in other words, like the medicine, without using any external device, the bottle. God could have given grace without water, without bread, without wine. But he does. They're like the conduits of his grace. Problem with this analogy, besides for making the sacrament superfluous, is that it conceives a grace as some sort of substance that's to be communicated rather than, as it really is, the favor of God. In other words, grace is not some sort of divine stuff that is given to man. Grace is God's attitude of favor towards sinners, which is manifest most plainly in his willingness to establish fellowship or enter into covenant with his people. In other words, grace is more about a relationship. Understood this way, we can see that when we baptize a child, that child becomes a recipient of God's favor because the child at that point enters the church, which is none other than the body of Jesus Christ. It's for this reason, our Westminster Directory of Worship. Okay? The same people who gave us a confession of faith also did a directory of worship. It's not part of our Constitution, but the Westminster Directory of Public Worship teaches that when a child is baptized, the minister is to declare to the parents that their child is, I quote, a Christian. Does that mean they're eternally saved? That's not what it's saying. All of you are Christians. I don't know if you're going to persevere in faith. I trust and hope and pray that you all do. But I call you Christians now because you're baptized members in good standing in Christ's body. Think of it another way. Our confession of faith and catechism tell us a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. That means they are gracious gifts, which exemplify God's favor to his children. See, a sacrament doesn't just signify, it applies the benefits of the new covenant to worthy receivers. Because, however, we know that not all who receive the sacrament in the end turn out to be worthy receivers, and because the sacraments don't possess any magical powers in themselves, the confession and catechism also qualifies who are worthy receivers. But because there's been this misunderstanding too often in our day, Reformed pastors, because of this, when performing a baptism, they often spend more time telling their congregations what the sacrament does not do than what it does. And the result is we become suspect regarding the efficacy or effectiveness, if you will, of the rite. We don't know if it's going to take, right? Maybe we hope that it does later. Nowhere is this more true than in regard to infant baptism. What I'm suggesting today, it ought not to. Let me challenge you to think of the sacraments in a different way. Instead of thinking of the sacraments merely as a sign, think of them also as rituals that actually accomplish something. In other words, as rituals that really do establish a relationship between two parties, in this case, God and a child, which must be maintained over the course of one's life. To give an analogy, think about baptism along the lines of a wedding. When I have the privilege of performing a wedding, after the couple exchange their vows, I pronounce them husband and wife. And the moment I say those words, they are affected. Because the status of that couple is changed from that point on. They are at that precise moment joined together in covenant with one another as husband and wife. Along similar lines, when a man has hands laid on him to become an officer of the church, that ritual affects the man's status right then and there. After the ordination, the minister has new responsibilities, privileges, and so on. So whether it's the case of a marriage or ordination, no one would question whether the man and woman were really married or whether the man was really ordained after the process. Of course they were. Now granted, the man may later be unfaithful to his vows to his wife. The pastor may prove to be a wolf in sheep's clothing. But as to the status the husband holds as a husband or the minister as a minister, no one questions. What I'm suggesting you today, that's the same way we should view the baptism of this child. See, if we stop thinking about grace as stuff and think of it as it is, the favor of God that is exemplified by his willingness to enter into covenant with us, we can see how the sacrament administered today is a gift of God's grace. When a person is baptized, they are at that point admitted into the church, which is the body of Christ. To be joined to Christ is to be in covenant relationship. And none of this means baptism guarantees eternal salvation for an adult or a child. Just as an adult can confess faith and be baptized and later renounce his faith, so also a baptized child can grow up and renounce his faith. But those who live out their baptism faithful to the Lord in his body may be assured that until that time they are indeed the children of God, and therefore they are to be treated as such. In summary, all this means that baptism is what it is, even apart from our response, just as in the case of preaching. Sermon doesn't become false simply because it isn't believed. It doesn't cease to be the Word of God. Similarly, a baptism doesn't cease to be a gift of real grace because the one baptized can't yet express faith. The nature of the sacrament remains unaffected. In both cases, the word and sacraments have an objective efficacy. They retain their integrity completely apart from the subjective response. The choice is in the one receiving the sacrament. Today, that choice has been made by the parents on behalf of the child because of the promises made to them in our text today. But as Amos matures in the faith, it will be his responsibility to persevere in that faith. To assist them in this, the parents And we who have promised today to help them must learn to parent out of faith and not fear. We must train our children to understand what God has done for them in making them a part of His covenant and His kingdom, even in their infancy. That means we must train our children in such a way that their whole lives will be a grand amen to their baptism. In conclusion, all this is to say that what you witnessed today was not a dedication. Dedication is what they do to buildings. What you witnessed today was not a christening. Christening is what they do to ships. What you witnessed today was a baptism, and in baptism something truly happens. A new status is conferred because baptism is, I quote, a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, your word calls on us to come and reason together, but it is often difficult to do. As I remember it was once for me to consider these issues, but I pray, Lord, that we would always endeavor to reason together, to know that the first man's case seems just until another comes and examines him, and so always to liberate on various sides. And I pray, if nothing else, to today, this is what would occur here. I pray for those who are baptized, that they would reflect upon the meanings of their own baptism today, and as our confession teaches, to improve on their baptism, improve on their covenant relationship that they have been made part of through their baptism, whether as an adult or as an infant. Lord, be with us with Aaron and Kelsey today in the vows they've made and in the congregation as we have pledged to assist them in raising previously of Noah and today of Amos. And may we be mindful of that with in regard to all of our covenant children here, Lord. We do pray that they all grow up in never knowing of time when they were strangers from the covenant and without hope and without you in the world. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.